video recording. We've got all the recordings. But I do want to make sure to note, for next week, because the minyan I daven with is switching over to Shkia, to sunset, so I need to switch our shir to 8 p.m. For next week and the week after. I think after that will be clear, but then again, after that, it's going to be Yom Kippur. I don't know. We'll see. We'll figure it out. But yeah, next week and the week after, I think, are going to be at 8 o'clock. Okay. So last time round, in Shoftim and Perek Tezvav, which we concluded last time, we saw the Jews turn in Shimshon, the people of Shevet Yehuda, of the tribe of Yehuda, turn Shimshon over to the Plishtim. And we discussed at the time whether we could see from the story whether they were under pressure to do so, or whether it was just something they felt they should do in order to get in good with the Plishtim, and that really wasn't clear. But since the whole theme that we played up for the entire chapter, and really for Shimshon's whole story, has been one of betrayal, I wanted to push the question further as to the ethics of turning Shimshon over. Let's say the Plishtim really did demand him. Let's say they really said, we want Shimshon, and if not, we're going to destroy you. The modern analogy, unfortunately, exists. What happens with soldiers who have been captured or are being held for ransom, free 1,000 terrorists, or we kill him or we hold him. What do you do when it's a matter of weighing one person against the masses? So there are a couple of classic pieces of Gemara in the Jerusalem Talmud and the Talmud Yerushalmi that I wanted to bring to bear in this conversation in a way that I haven't tried before, and I hope that it's going to be clear. I think I got it, and I gave you a table on the sheet that on the one hand should help, and on the other hand shows just how complicated this thing is. It's a basic debate between Rabbi Yochanan and Rish Lakish that starts us off, and we follow them through the discussion. And what we're going to see, just to show you the table, is Rabbi Yochanan's position, which we're going to see in the Gemara, is going to be that in the following case, Jews are traveling in a caravan. Enemies surround them. The enemy says, turn over X, a specific person who's in the caravan, and if you don't, we knock out everybody. We kill everybody. That guy X and everybody else as well. So the question is, do you turn over X? And the basic positions which we're going to see are that Rabbi Yochanan is going to say, yeah, turn him over. And Reish Lakish is going to disagree and say, no, you only turn him over if he is liable for death, like Sheva ben Bichri, and I'll explain that story in a moment, or in a few moments. But the question is going to be how to apply that and those positions to Shimshon, which is going to require that we understand why they take the positions that they do. And there are multiple positions. Then we get a fun story with Yeshua Belevi and Eliyahu Anavi, which is really going to throw a wrench into things. So let's see where we can go with this. Take a look first at source number one, please. That's the key passage with Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish.
Is there any relevance to the background of Reish Lakish?
Quite possibly. You'll see.
Thank you.
You'll see. So, take a look at this first passage. I'm just reading out my translation, but you can see the original there. We have learned, if groups of people were traveling on the road, and they encountered non-Jews who said, give us one of yours and we will kill him, or we will kill all of you. So they didn't designate one. They said, turn over someone. Anyone, doesn't matter. The fact that they're mentioned as being non-Jews, I assume, is simply because we can't imagine Jews doing this, even though in Tanakh you can find a couple of examples that sure sound like it. In any case, the caravan of Jews is attacked, and they're told, turn over somebody, or we kill out all of you. Then even if all of them will be killed, they may not surrender a single life of Israel. You can't turn somebody over. No such option across the board, and the logic is fairly straightforward, right? You would then be choosing who dies, and that's considered to be unethical. However, if the attackers designated one, like Sheva ben Bichri, they surrender him and are not killed. So, anybody remember the story of Sheva ben Bichri? Is that familiar? So that's because we're in Shoftim and not in Shmuel. The story of Sheva ben Bichri is in Shmuel Bet, chapter 20. He leads a revolt against David among the people of Yisrael of the northern kingdom, and Yoav's army is about to destroy the city where he is hiding out, and then there's a woman who kills him in order to prevent destruction of the city. That's the story. So we're saying it's a situation like that. The army is surrounding the city. They say, all we really want is this guy Sheva ben Bichri. And the woman, who is praised for doing so, turns him over. So if the person is liable for death, well, I didn't say that yet. If the attackers designated one, they said, that's all we care about. We don't want to kill everybody else. Then surrender him. That's what you do. Surrender him and you're not killed. And then you get Reish Lakish and Rabbi Yochanan. Reish Lakish, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, same person. So Reish Lakish said, only if the victim is liable for death like Sheva ben Bichri. He says the comparison to Sheva ben Bichri isn't just that somebody was singled out. It's because of who he is. It's because he's a guy. He was liable for death. He led a revolt against the king. But otherwise, you can't turn him over. Even though, from a logical perspective, I would have argued, he's dead anyway. Right? You only have two possible eventualities. Either he dies, or everybody including him dies. Doesn't matter. Reish Lakish says you're not turning him in. And Rabbi Yochanan says no. He says you turn him over. Even if he's not liable for death, like Sheva ben Bichri, you turn him over anyway. The only point of Sheva ben Bichri, of specifying that case, was that it was where it was one specific person who was being demanded. That was why we mentioned him. But not because he's guilty of something. Is that clear? That's the idea. So I have two different views. The comparison to Sheva ben Bichri exists. The question is it a la Rabbi Yochanan? Just that the enemy is demanding one specific person, or is it like Reish Lakish, it's because the enemy is demanding somebody who actually is liable for death anyway. So, let's ask the Rabbi Yochanan question in his ruling here. Why does Rabbi Yochanan say, even if he's not liable for death, turn him in? What's Rabbi Yochanan's position?
I guess risk-reward. We'll lose one instead of losing many.
Right. So Rabbi Yochanan, you could take what David is saying is what I put on the table as the practical explanation, which is, he's dying anyway. Like I said before, either he goes or everybody including him goes. That's one way to explain it. But you could bring two philosophical approaches. One philosophical approach is to say that this is called the double effect. This is something that the philosopher Thomas Aquinas developed. I think he's the first one to frame it in this way, although the idea of itself is a much older idea. If I perform an activity, if I do a certain act from which there are two results, a good result and a bad result, and my intent is only for the good result, but the bad one's going to happen anyway, what's my liability for having done it? This comes up all the time. The classic 20th century medical ethics question that involves this is the issue of painkillers, morphine specifically, for somebody who has very depressed breathing and their health is very precarious. The reason I say 20th century is because there are those who argue now that it's possible to titrate so that the following situation is not really a concern anymore. But the argument goes that morphine will depress a patient's breathing. If you have somebody, chas v'shalom, who is in an end-of-life situation and they're not breathing well, and you give them morphine as a painkiller, you could inadvertently end up hastening their death. So the question is, can you give the morphine knowing that it's also going to endanger their life? So some invoke the double effect. And the idea of the double effect is you're doing it as a legitimate painkiller. If it happens to also harm the person's health, that's not your responsibility. your goal is to do the good thing. Or the other case that people always quote with this is the trolley car case, right? What's the trolley car case? The trolley car dilemma?
It's going down the track and either you divert and kill one person or everyone on the train dies.
Right. It is now on the way to killing five people. However, you have the ability to divert it, so it'll only kill one. So how do I look at your activity? Do I look at your activity as killing somebody, or do I look at it as saving five lives? Now, in the initial formulation, in the Thomas Aquinas formulation, he's actually upset because he's commenting on the case in the Torah of Baba Machteres, where you have somebody who breaks into the house, and you catch him, and you're justified in killing him because it's self-defense. And his argument is, it shouldn't be. You shouldn't be allowed to do that. Yes, you're saving yourself, but you're killing somebody. To which our argument back is, yeah, but it's self-defense. That's our primary focus. But in any case, the argument for Rabbi Yochanan here can be, turn him in, turn over Shimshon, to apply it to our case, because your goal is not to harm Shimshon, your goal is to save lives. You follow? That's a second explanation for Rabbi Yochanan. And then I'll give you a third explanation. The third approach would be that he, this person, is what's called a rodef. Rodef means somebody who is pursuing people to harm them. This guy, who they want to take, is actually a rodef. He's a pursuer. He's endangering everybody else. So turn him over, because the rule is, if someone's coming to hurt you, you get him first. So this guy is coming to hurt you. That will be the last philosophical argument. He is a rodef. Now somebody surely has to be wondering, how can you call him a rodef? He didn't do anything. He's just there in the caravan. Why are we bothering him? But take a look at source number two. It's a Gemara in Bava Kamma about a donkey. A man loaded a donkey on a boat before people entered the boat. The boat sets out to sea, and the boat was going to sink. One man pushed the donkey into the water, and it sank. So the boat survives, all the people are fine, the donkey is lost. So the donkey owner comes to Rabba and says, hey, this guy pushed my donkey overboard. Rabba exempts the person who pushed the donkey overboard. Abaye challenges and says, you're not allowed to save yourself by destroying somebody else's property. But Rabba said, this man was a pursuer from the start. And the way it's understood, I wrote man. I really should not have written man. It's this one, the donkey, was a pursuer from the start. In other words, the donkey is considered a rodef. Ah, but the donkey doesn't want to harm anybody. Donkeys just want to live and let live. May be true. However, the donkey is the cause of the threat to the other person's life. Can anybody think of a case that comes up a lot in medical ethics, medical halacha, where you have someone who is considered a threat and a rodef to someone else's life, even though they don't intend it?
Siamese twins.
Siamese twins, good. Sorry, David?
Yeah, I was going to say just a fetus that is in going to harm the mother.
Right. So the older case is, indeed, the fetus whose position in the utero is endangering the mother. It does come up as well. Michael mentions the conjoined twins. You could come up with the case in which there's a multifetal pregnancy. There are other permutations of this, but the basic idea is that when the Mishnah talks about the case in which a woman is trying to give birth, and she's not able to do so because the fetus is endangering her, as well as now itself, but the fetus is endangering her, and the rule is that we would terminate the fetus in order to save the mother's life, because the fetus is a rodef, is considered to be pursuing the mother. Ah, the fetus doesn't know what it's doing. Doesn't matter. By dint of its position, it is a rodef. That raises certain other questions in the abortion conversation that are beyond the scope of where we're going right now. But the point for us is that we have three different justifications for Rabbi Yochanan saying, you turn him in. One, he's dying anyway. Two, double effect, I'm just trying to save lives. Or three, he's actually a rodef, he is pursuing us. So let's take Rabbi Yochanan and ask, Do these three explanations apply to Shimshon's story? If I take the practical explanation of he's dead anyway, what's the difference? Either they kill one or they kill everybody. Does that apply to Shimshon's case?
Yes.
Really? Why?
Because they were probably going to kill him.
Were they?
They don't threaten anyone else. It's just him. So it doesn't apply to him.
Well, Gerald's point is a good point, and that's why I said, let's assume that we're actually talking about where they are threatening the people of Yehuda. Because if they're not threatening the people of Yehuda, I really have a very hard time justifying anything they did. I think you have to, as Gerald says, that doesn't wash. But Rafal says they were going to kill him too. Look at the Plishti track record. I don't think Shimshon was in any danger. And I think the Plishtim know it. They bring out their 1,000 men, right? And how many of them make it out of that battle that ensues with Shimshon and the jawbone? I think that if you go based on the practical argument of, well, he's dying anyway, so let's turn him over, Rabbi Yochanan is going to say, you have no business turning over Shimshon. You picked somebody who wasn't vulnerable and turned him over in order to save yourselves. Whereas if you take the double effect argument, we're just trying to save lives, or you take the argument he is a Rodef just by virtue of his existence, then I think they're justified in turning over Shimshon. You follow? Everyone with me? Yeah, Chuck.
The story with the donkey involves a animal, but not a human being.
Correct.
Is a human being still a Rodef?
So that is part of the abortion question, the comparison I made to the fetus. And it is indeed a complication because, and I wasn't going to go into it, but whereas they call the fetus a rodef until it sticks its head out, once it sticks its head out of the womb, it's now considered a full life, and they say don't stop it, even though it's still a rodef to the mother. So, your question is a good question. It is not clear-cut. It's subject to debate.
I don't want to divert this year, but just I raise that issue for reflection another time. In the Holocaust history, there was a city called Cluj in Romania, and Rezo Kastner negotiated a deal with Adolf Eichmann.
Right.
Essentially, he gave up the Jews of Cluj to rescue 1,878 people, including the Sakharov.
Right. Right, and then again,
the rationale sounded very much like the explanations provided here. Mm-hmm. It's a sheer in of itself. But that spoke to me with the rationales given how we can rationalize allowing 12,000 Jews a day to be murdered at Auschwitz, not sounding the alarm, because we feel in our wisdom, as did the people negotiating the deal for the Bundesrat, that we can, that it's worthwhile to save these few Jews because the others are going to die anyway. And again, I don't want to divert the issue. I just raise it for everybody's reflection.
Definitely here, and I mean, it's the pain of Jewish history that these have not been academic questions. You know, this was a live question in Tanakh, it's a live question in the Roman era, it was a live question in the Crusades and the Almohad massacres and so on. Like, this is, we lived this. And the Holocaust most of all. I definitely hear you. This is all Rabbi Yochanan, who says, turn him in. Then you get Reish Lakish on the other side. And Reish Lakish says, turn him in only if he is liable like Sheva ben Bichri. So, I think you can make the same philosophical arguments on his behalf, or really flip them and say, I don't accept the double effect. So therefore, I'm not willing to say, well, you're saving lives. I don't accept that he's a Rodef. He's not willing. They just targeted him. Unless, again, he's liable for death like Sheva ben Bichri. And then I come back to the question that was asked before. I think it was Rafal who asked it. About Reish Lakish's past. Because I wonder if Reish Lakish doesn't make his statement for a practical reason. Reish Lakish believes that maybe there are things we can do such that death is not guaranteed. Reish Lakish is saying, look, he's dead anyway. He said Reish Lakish. Rabbi Yochanan says he's dead anyway. Reish Lakish says, not so fast. Maybe you could daven. Maybe you could negotiate. Maybe you could fight the enemy. Reish Lakish's history, I think many of you are aware, is that at one point in his career, he's a bandit. And not just a bandit, but a really good one. He's the head. He's somebody people are afraid of. The Rishalmi also has a story in which one of the sages is taken captive. And the sages say, we better prepare shrouds. And Reish Lakish says, no way. Either I'm going to save him, or I'm going to die trying. And he goes out and he ends up appeasing the people who are holding him, and he gets him back. He's able to free him. So it could be that Reish Lakish's reasoning is he doesn't accept the practical explanation of Rabbi Yochanan of, well, he's dead anyway. Maybe he's not. Maybe there's something that we could pull off. But Reish Lakish says, we don't turn him over unless he's liable for death like Sheva ben Bichri. Now, if I apply Reish Lakish to Shimshon's story, is Shimshon liable for death? No, ostensibly not. And therefore, Reish Lakish is going to argue, this is absolutely a betrayal. So who do we paskin like, Rabbi Yochanan or Reish Lakish? So the rule normally is we follow Rabbi Yochanan over Reish Lakish. That's the general rule when there's a debate between Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish. However, you have to see this very strange story. Take a look at source number 3. Also, a Yerushalmi in Trumos. I thought it was actually, I wrote 8-4 here, but I thought this was also 8-10. I think that's a mistake in my heading. I think it should be 10, but I'd have to go back and take a look.
Question.
Yeah.
Okay, we had Yerushalmi. Are they actually talking at any point about the case of Shimshon?
No.
Are you applying? Okay.
I'm applying it to Shimshon. Correct. The Gemara does not invoke that. That's not the way Yerushalmi works as a general principle. Yerushalmi is it tends to be much more brief and to the point, where Bavli, you'll get explorations and examples and debates. That's not the way Yerushalmi tends to work. So, in source number 3, look at this story. There's a fellow by the name of Ula Bar Koshev, and the government demands him. Meaning, turn him over, he's going to be our prisoner, we're going to punish him for whatever it was. He flees to Lod, to Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. They surrounded the area and they said, if you don't give him to us, we're going to destroy the area. So Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi satisfies Ula Bar Koshev. He says, look, you know, whatever argument he made to him, he gets Ula Bar Koshev to agree, and he turns over Ula Bar Koshev. Eliyahu Hanavi used to appear to Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi has all sorts of supernatural involvements. He's also the one who gets into Gan Eden alive and comes back to give a report on what he saw there. So Ula used to show up to Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Now he stops showing up. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says, hey, what happened? And he fasts, several fasts, however many it is, and Eliyahu shows up. But he's not happy. Eliyahu says, shall I appear to traitors? Yeah, I should have to show up for you? And Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says, what do you mean? I follow the Mishnah, by which he means the Tosefta, which mirrors what we saw in source number 1, which says you turn him over. He was wanted by the government. He's like Sheva ben Bichri, it seems. To which Eliyahu said, yeah, but is that the mission of the pious? Meaning, what you did was right, letter of the law. But is that any way for a Jew to act if he wants to see Eliyahu HaNavi? You have to go beyond the letter of the law if you want Eliyahu HaNavi. So that he stops speaking to him.
But wasn't Shimon ben Bichri liable for death of the halacha? We don't know that Ula bar Kosha was liable for death of the halacha as opposed to a wanted person by an illegitimate government.
Good. So hold that thought for one moment, and I'm going to come back to that. There are different ways you could read this story. You could read this story like Rabbi Yochanan and say that you turn him over, even though our court would not say he's liable for death, because he didn't even require that he be liable for death like Sheva ben Bichri. Rabbi Yochanan would say, you turn him over anyway. Rabbi Yochanan's not going to change his mind about anything because of this story. What about Reish Lakish? So you can make the argument that Reish Lakish will say the standard of being like Sheva ben Bichri to be liable for death doesn't mean liable for death within halacha, but liable for death under their laws. Not our laws, but their laws. And as a basis for that, Chuck, take a look at source number 4, a classic Gemara in Bava Metzia. Rabbi Elazar b'Rabbi Shimon, who, by the way, is a very odd person to be in this story, as I'm going to explain. It's very odd to see him as the main figure here, for reasons that will become clear. Rabbi Elazar b'Rabbi Shimon gave a piece of advice to a government police officer. He said, go into the pub in the fourth hour of the day. You want to catch criminals? This is what you do. When you see someone drinking wine, holding a cup and dozing off, ask people about him. Fourth hour of the day, so, you know, later in the morning already. If he's a worker, he rose early for labor. Right? He was working already from first light and he's exhausted, and that's why. If he works at night, maybe he works with fine metal and so nobody hears the sounds of his work. I'm sorry, did I jump the scholar line?
Yeah.
If he's a scholar and he's dozing, it's because he rose early to study. If he's a laborer, he's a laborer. Daytime labor, nighttime labor. But otherwise, he's a thief, and you can catch him. That's the strategy. You want to catch thieves? Go see who's dozing off in the bar. And if he doesn't have an alibi, you know. So word of this was brought to the government, and they said, huh, Karyana de igrisa iule have parvanka, which is a classic line that makes it into rabbinic literature. It's very popular. And what it means is, the one who reads out the scroll should be the one to carry it out. Meaning, he's so smart, let him do it. And so they make Rabbi Elazar b'Rabbi Shimon a police officer, a detective. And he goes and catches thieves for the government. These are the Romans. Does anybody know why I find this so strange? That it's Rabbi Elazar b'Rabbi Shimon? Who was Rabbi Elazar b'Rabbi Shimon? Obviously it's Rabbi Elazar b'Rabbi Shimon, but who's his father? Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, who hid from the Romans in a cave for 12 years with his son. The two of them were in the cave for 12 years. Hiding out from the Romans. Now, he's already older, he's out of the cave, and he's now working for the Roman government as a police officer. There's something very odd in this story. But in any case, Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha sends a message to him. Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha, who might have been Rabbi Akiva. There are those in Tosfos who argue that Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha is actually Rabbi Akiva's nickname that he uses as his code name to avoid detection by the Romans. So Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha sends a message to Rabbi Elazar b'Rabbi Shimon. He says, vinegar son of wine, right? Your father was great. I don't know what happened to you. He says, how long will you pass the nation of our God to be murdered? Meaning, he's not catching general Roman thieves. He's catching Jews. You're turning them over to the Romans. Rabbi Elazar b'Rabbi Shimon responded, I am eliminating thorns from the vineyard. These guys are thorns. To which he replied, Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha said, let the owner of the vineyard come and eliminate his own thorns. You don't need to be the one to eliminate the thorns. And then you have a similar story with Rabbi Shmuel, son of Rabbi Yossi. So some look at this story, including the Ritva and the Rashba, and suggest, Chuck, that actually Sheva ben Bichri doesn't have to be somebody who is liable under halacha, but even if he's liable under the government laws, even still, you would turn him over. There's much more to say about this. What if the government would kill him and the Beis Din wouldn't kill him? And so, there's more to be said. And this gets into the whole set of halachos about Mesira and all the debates about Mesira, which we're not going into right now. But the point is that if you tell me that you can turn somebody over because he's guilty, even if he's guilty under their laws, well, Shimshon is guilty under the laws of the Plishtim, and therefore, maybe again, it's actually not betrayal. You may not merit to see Eliyahu Hanavi anymore, but it's not necessarily betrayal. Now, the Rambam here, and I brought it in source number 5, but I think I'm starting to see glazed eyes, so I want to see if we can wrap this and keep people's focus still. The Rambam in source number 5 seems to follow Reish Lakish. He says you only turn him over if he is liable for death like Sheva ben Bichri. And he says even then we don't rule this way lechatchila. We don't rule this way lechatchila. This isn't what we want to do. So he follows Reish Lakish. Like Eliyahu Hanavi said, this isn't a good thing to do. And the Malbim says, take a look at source number 6. Commenting on our Shimshon story. So Howie, now we have someone who's actually going to bring to bear the Shimshon conversation. Take a look at source number 6. Malbim writes, Hadin hu, the law is that if idolaters say, give us one of you and we will kill him, they should not give him to them, according to the Rambam, unless he is liable for death like Sheva ben Bichri. He's following, the Rambam following Reish Lakish, not like Rav Yochanan. Meaning, even if it's only in the government's law and not Torah law, he follows the view, like what we saw with Rabbi Lazar and Rabbi Shimon, that if the guy is liable for death, even under secular law, you'll turn him over. And therefore, he says, the people of Yehuda are justified in turning over Shimshon. How do you like that idea? So he writes, The Malbim believes that it's not a betrayal. He says, follow the Rambam, follow Reish Lakish. However, I said to you before, when there's a debate between Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish, we don't follow Reish Lakish, we follow Rabbi Yochanan. Why did the Rambam choose to follow Reish Lakish? David was going to ask that question. I see the smile. So, the Or Sameach suggests that the reason why is because he takes the view that the fellow is indeed a Rodef, and he is the other one who invokes the Shimshon story. Take a look at the Or Sameach in source number 7. Reb Meir Simcha, Kohen of Dvinsk, author of the Meshech Chachma on Chumash, author of the Or Sameach on the Rambam, he says, the men of Judah, I wrote Judea, but I should have written Judah. There is no Judea yet. The men of Judah came, quote, to bind you, to give you into the hands of the Philistines, even though he was not liable for death. So why? Apparently this was because he endangered the public. Like a counterfeiter in the Ramah, because the Ramah says if there's a Jew who's counterfeiting currency, you turn him over. Such that they said, what have you done to us, etc. So the position of the Or Sameach is that the reason why you turn over Shimshon and the reason why you only turn someone over if he's liable for death is because the key philosophical element is the Rodef element. And he says you're not a Rodef unless you are actually doing something to endanger them. That's the position of the Or Sameach. So that within this, the people of Yehuda, it feels like a betrayal, but they're not actually guilty of betrayal, either because he is liable under Plishti law, or because he is a Rodef. Clear?
Okay, I hear what you're saying.
Yeah?
Okay. My difficulty is with the conversation that occurs between Yehuda and Shimshon, where it's not like he just went there, grabbed him, and took him. He actually had a discussion where Shimshon almost goes voluntarily with them to Plishtim. And he just says, please, you don't hurt me, and take me there.
Yep.
So it's more like a sort of Yoda, where he's volunteering to go versus the manhandling and doing everything else.
Right. But by what right do you put him in that position in the first place? It's true.
This is not, okay, so it's not a storm or something like that,
yeah.
But it is a storm where the police are coming and they're threatening.
Right, but if it's the wrong thing to do, then you shouldn't have gone to him. You should have told the plishtim, go away. That's the thing. I mean, I'm not siding with them, because I am of the belief that betrayal is a major theme in every story here, including this one. But I think they have the law on their side. Just that we don't ever want to see anybody carry it out.
I'm getting the feeling they're going to Shimshon and asking him what to do. In other words, they're saying, this is why we're here. Tell us what to do. And then Shimshon says, yes, by my hands, take me, and it'll all be fine.
Okay, but that's not the wording. They didn't say to him, what should we do?
He said, but they're having a discussion. They're saying, this is what we came to do. And they're waiting for him to respond.
Yeah. Understood. It's I hear what you're saying. We're going to go back and forth with the same point.
It looks like they came to negotiate. They're not sure they can do this, deliver him without losses.
Well, they came to him with 3,000 men. Call that negotiation.
They knew it was Shimshon.
I mean, they would have brought 10,000 if they could, I think, but I think only 3,000 agreed to go. Chuck, you were about to say?
I can't help but feel a lot of this is we're drawing the bullseye around the arrow that's shot already.
Yeah.
The police law is not recognized as legitimate law.
And
they're not legitimately in charge. To base decisions upon that, I don't think is real. I think the Jews were just scared.
So the problem that
I don't believe that if the Rambam was there at the time and they asked him what they should do, he would have said to them, yeah, you can do that.
So I would say a few things. Number one, I think you have to ask yourself that question about the Plishti law. Because really, look at Shimshon's track record. Nobody would stomach somebody doing what he did. He burned their fields. He killed 30 Plishtim because of the wedding party, right? Then he killed the people who burned his former wife and father-in-law. Shimshon is not, as far as the Plishtim are concerned, just some Jew they decided to pick on. I think no one has laws that allow people to do what he did.
But it was a fact, but if I'm not mistaken, we weren't talking about a state where a crime against anybody was a crime against the state. It was a crime against a particular family.
Yeah.
They were, if they're gathering 1,000 soldiers together, they were looking upon this as a national issue.
It was a war. They're fighting a war against one man.
So it wasn't really you breached the peace, therefore we're coming to attack you. You're at risk to us. You're an enemy. And the Jews gave over one of their own to the enemy.
So,
and Shimshon acted as a hero, perhaps if I could draw a historical analogy, like Bacon did at the Altalena, by saying, I'm not going to harm a Jew involved in this.
I make no mistake, this is in Begin's mind. Make no mistake, he knew Tanakh well. This has to be in Begin's mind when he makes a decision like that. The other piece that I'll say is, you said, if they had gone to the Rambam, The line in the Rambam says, we don't rule thus lechatchila. You're right for turning him over, but if you ask me what to do, I wouldn't tell you to do it. Because of the story with Eliyahu Hanavi. One last note on this, because there's still another piece to look at here. Rav Ovadia Yosef floats a different idea altogether to justify what they did with Shimshon. Little line here in source number 8. Yitachen od shechashvu sheyinatzel miyadam kamo shehaya lebasof. It's also possible they turned him over because they know he's Shimshon. And therefore they figure, you know, we're going to play the game with the Plishtim. We'll turn him over. He'll kill a bunch of them, and then we all move on to the next day. He suggests maybe they were just, they also had that confidence in Shimshon, which is a legitimate point.
It was strategically the right move.
It certainly played out that way. Now, there are 1,000 fewer Plishtim the next day, and a new spring in Lehi. The other piece that I wanted to talk about here to wrap this perek is, what is Shimshon's relationship with Hashem here? And this goes back to something that I went back and forth with Howie about a little bit. When does he thank Hashem? When doesn't he thank Hashem? He didn't thank Hashem initially for his success in defeating the Plishtim at Lehi, but then he calls himself an Eved of Hashem when he appeals for water. So, on the one hand, Shimshon's relationship with God is close. Hashem gave him the military victory. Hashem gave him the water. And again, he's late to thank God, but he comes to it and he names the place for what God did. Raising the question, if he really has this strong awareness of God, so what exactly is he doing with the Plishti women? We've only seen one so far. We're about to see a second one at the beginning of chapter 16, and eventually a third one. So you could say that this is cognitive dissonance. He convinced himself this was okay. She is right in his eyes, and so he convinced himself this is an okay thing to do. You could say, maybe, that's why some make the argument that his wives converted, as we saw. The Rambam saying there was a conversion, maybe not the best conversion in the world, but that, you know, he was trying to do things in the right way. He felt that he had a justification. However, not everybody is sold on this idea. Take a look on your sheet, please, at source number 9, at the Sifri. In Parshas Veschanan, a very sharp medrash. Yesh shekaru atzmam avadim, v'akadosh baruch hu kiram avadim. You have some people who called themselves servants of God, and God said also that they are servants of God. You have other people who self-title themselves as Avdei Hashem, servants of God, and Hashem never agreed to that. And then you have other people who they don't call themselves servants of God, but God says they are my servants. So I don't think I brought here the part of the Medrash that talks about who God labeled an Eved, but they didn't. But I think Koresh is one of the examples. Cyrus, who sends the Jews back for the second Beis HaMikdash. I think he is one of the examples brought in the Medrash. But look at what we did have here. Avram kara atzmo Eved. Avram calls himself an Eved of Hashem. V'akadosh Baruch Hu kro Eved. And Hashem called him an Eved as well. Ditto Yaakov. Ditto Moshe, ditto David, ditto Yeshaya. All of them, they call themselves Avadim of Hashem. But Hashem does not call them his Eved. Hashem does not Hashem does reciprocate. Hashem also calls them Eved. Shmuel, in each case, there's a pasuk. There are verses to support it. Shmuel kara atzmo Eved, v'kadosh baruch hu lo kara Eved. Shmuel calls himself an Eved of Hashem, but Hashem does not reciprocate for him. Shimshon kara atzmo eved, v'kadosh baruch hu lo kro eved. Shimshon said in chapter 15, sentence 18, he said, "Atan asata biyad avdecha es hatshuah hagedola hazos." You gave this great rescue to your eved, but Hashem never says of Shimshon, "He is my eved." By by the way, completely parenthetically, and I may have mentioned this at some point in the past, the you know the acronym Ayin Hey? When you see that after somebody's name? What does it stand for?
Allah Hashalom.
So we always say it means Allah Hashalom. However, Michael Broyd wrote an article many years ago that he showed to me, I don't know if it was ever published anywhere, in which he made the argument that Ayin Hey actually stood for Eved Hashem. And it was originally used only for the people who are called in Tanakh Eved Hashem, which is a short list of about 15 people, and that it's only in Muslim times, when they are familiar with saying, peace be upon him, that people start interpreting the acronym as Alav HaShalom, peace be upon him, and it becomes used for people who aren't called Eved Hashem in Tanakh. It's a very interesting argument. But in terms of the part that's relevant for us, what does it mean when you call yourself an Eved Hashem and Hashem does not reciprocate? What does that mean when you call yourself an Eved Hashem and Hashem does not reciprocate?
Hashem sees some gun in his avodah.
So that would be one way to look at it.
It's a criticism.
It sounds like a criticism, doesn't it? What's the problem with that?
Shmuel.
Yeah, how in the world can you criticize Shmuel? There are very few people on a Shmuel level in Tanakh. You can probably count them on one hand. Where does this Medrash come from, picking on Shmuel like this? So, the Netziv, in source number 10, in his commentary to that Sifri, says the following. He says, regarding the concept of a servant, see the Radak in the beginning of Yoshua, when Hashem says to Yoshua, Moshe Avdi Meit, my servant Moshe has died. What does it mean? Radak says, an Eved means that he acts in all of his dealings, even in matters of this world and his own needs, only for the sake of their blessed Creator. Everything he does is just for God. And based on this, it is understood that some called themselves servants because they bound themselves to the service of God, but God did not call them servants for they were not created for this role. I never bought you as an Eved. In other words, someone like Shmuel, this is a positive, someone like Shmuel went above and beyond what God expected of him. He made himself into an Eved, even though God never summoned him to be an Eved. That's Shmuel. Shmuel didn't have to go to the lengths he did, but he did anyway. However, that's not what he says for Shimshon. And God did not call them servants, perhaps because they did not reach this level. Shimshon, he says, in the read of this Medrash, says, he didn't reach the level of being an Eved. Yes, Hashem is going to take care of Shimshon, but Shimshon is a complicated man, and he doesn't live up to what it takes to be an Eved. So he may thank Hashem when he wants the water. He may say, I am an Eved. He may fully believe God is there for me, but the relationship isn't quite where he thinks it is. You follow? Shimshon is a complicated, complicated man. Not straightforward.
I despise also someone who Ruach Elohim, God through his spirit visits him.
Yep. But it sounds now like it's utilitarian, not affectionate. God is going to use him, but he's not going to be close to him. That's what this sounds like. It's harsh, this Medrash.
I find it hard that, of course, we know Shmuel, as you said, that he was one of the greatest, but nevertheless, for the very same terminology, that he's not, it's almost like such a, we're coming with a bias. In other words, the Midrash is telling us something, but we're coming with
Okay. Let's see the beginning of chapter 16, so we get to see some Navi also. We've discussed ethics, we've discussed a little bit about Shimshon from the Medrash, but let's see some hard text. So, Perek Tes Zayin, chapter 16, sentence 1. The opening three sentences get overlooked, usually. It's Shimshon's journey to Aza. But it's a very important story. And it's going to continue the themes that we've been developing all along. So take a look at the opening three psukim. This is the opening three psukim, and then we get the whole Delilah story next. Vayelech Shimshon Azasa. Shimshon went to Aza. Aza, of course, is one of the five Plishti capital cities. They have these five main cities, the Pentapolis, Aza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gat, Ekron. So this is one of them. Vayar Sham Isha Zona, Vayavo Eleha. And he saw there an Isha Zona. We're going to have to talk about what that means, but we know what the assumption is that people make when they see that. Vayavo Eleha, and he went to her. And then there's a word missing in the beginning of the next sentence. Everybody understands that there should be a word there in Hebrew, something along the lines of Vayugad. It was told. La'azatim le'mor. The people of Aza, Azatim, for those who want to know what you call someone from Aza, he's an Azati. So, the people of Aza were told, Ba'Shimshon Hena, Shimshon is here. Vayasobu vayer vulo kol halayla b'shar ha'ir. And so, they surrounded the gate of the city and lay in wait for him. Vayischarshu kol halayla le'mor ad or haboker v'haragnuhu. They waited, they plotted all night long, figuring, come for his light, we're going to kill him. We have him now, he's bottled up in Aza. Vayishkav Shimshon ad chatzi halayla. So Shimshon lies in bed until the middle of the night. Vayokom b'chatzi halayla. He gets up in the middle of the night. Yes, another one of those things that happens in the middle of the night. Vayi b'chatzi halayla. Vayechoz bildarsos shar ha'ir uvishtei hamizuzos. And he grabs the doors of the city gate and the two posts of that gate. Vayisa'im im havriach. And he picks them up along with the bolt of the gate. Vayasem al kseifav, and he puts it on his shoulders. Vayalem el rosh ha'har asher p'nei Chevron, and he brought them up to the head of the mountain, to Chevron. That's quite the story, no? That's quite the story, I think. What questions occur to you in this story? We're already used to it. He killed 1,000 people with a jawbone. Now he uprooted the gate. But what questions should come up here?
What's the point?
What the point of what?
I mean, he's not killing police team. Like, what is he accomplishing in all these actions?
What was he trying to accomplish? So I'll put the question first. Earlier, why in the world did he go there in the first place?
Yeah, was it the Isha Zona that took him there?
No, he went there and then he saw her. Right?
Yeah.
What's this about? Why is he there in the first place? That's number one. Number two, and maybe you'll give me the obvious answer for this one, but why didn't the Plishtim attack him? Why did they wait? They're waiting for backup. what was going on here that they just waited there? And, yeah?
Seems like he was busy for the night.
Mm-hmm. How also did Shimshon know what to do? He got up in the middle of the night and he went out to the gate of the city and it occurred to him that there might be people there? Shimshon doesn't strike me like somebody who gets up in the middle of the night. I would have thought that he's the kind of guy who sleeps late. Where did this come from? What is this story about? You know, the whole thing is very strange. It's especially strange because I don't even know when this story happened. We said that there was a 20-year gap, right? The last sentence that we had in chapter 15. We said there's a 20-year period somewhere here. Is this a random story from within the 20 years just to show us what Shimshon was up to? Is this mid-season filler? Like, you know, we don't have enough of a plot to carry through the season, so let's just throw in a villain of the week? Like, what's the message? It's not about finding the Zona. Because, like I said, he was there before that. Something else has to be happening in this story, and what we're going to see are two approaches. Approach number one is Shimshon is just there. Stum! He's just there. Maybe, like what we've said before, he went to Aza because he wanted to spare the Jews from further trouble with the Plishtim, so he says, I'll go live in the Plishti territory. He's sparing them from reprisals. The other approach, which is Malbim's approach, is that Shimshon is looking for a fight with the Plishtim. Hashem wanted a fight with the Plishtim in the beginning of his story, Ta'anah. Hashem wanted a fight with the Plishtim already to begin with. And Shimshon actually sets up the whole thing. This is all his doing in order to pick a fight. But we're going to have to see a lot more in order to understand what's going on. And in particular, something to think about is, why Hebron? Where is Hebron in relation to Aza?
East of it.
Way east. Sorry?
East, yeah.
It's the other side of the country. He had nowhere closer to go. He couldn't have brought it to Beersheba? Like, why in the world is he going from Aza on one side of the country to Hebron on the other side of the country? Something. Sorry?
Carrying big doors on his back. Carrying huge doors on his back.
Yeah, by the way, carrying the city gate. There's something else going on here, and we need to know what it is. So, God willing, next week, we're going to tackle this story and get a better understanding of what it was that Shimshon was doing and what this message was all about before we start the story with Shimshon and Delilah. Again, as I said in the beginning, I expect, put it in an email before next week. Shir next week is at 8 o'clock, not at 7:30, because the Minyan I daven at is switching over to Shkia. I apologize. But next week is going to be 8 o'clock. So thank you.